I'm glad to be back tonight and to share something that the Lord put on my heart. And I will meet you in the 24th chapter of Luke in just a moment. I just want to begin tonight. I'll dispense of the greetings and the everything going on in our world and jump straight into the Word. It's Sunday night. How about a little Bible study time? All right, like a good Bible study never hurt anybody. We're going to take a look tonight at the scriptures through the lens of Jesus, and I'll start just slowly by saying a couple of things before we read or tell any stories from the Word. One of the great revelations of my life has been, and there have been many revelations, I think we all have them. We have moments where God reveals something to us we didn't know before. Doesn't mean He's never revealed it to anyone. It means it had not been really revealed to us. I don't mean a new revelation outside of the Bible, but a new revelation to me. And I remember when that began to happen in regards to what the Bible was all about and the fact that you could find Jesus everywhere. Because having a Sunday school education, if you had asked me where is Jesus, I would have said Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's a good place to start. I don't think that's the wrong way to look at it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is a very good place to start. But that's not only where Jesus resides. And I don't just mean that you can go to Paul's epistles and find Jesus. I mean you can go to the front of the book and find Jesus. Now, that's not always so easy to do. It might be the more you get accustomed to doing that, the easier it gets. But you'll read the entire Old Testament and never see the word Jesus. Well, the Old Testament, the character of Jesus doesn't exist in the Old Testament as a human being. But what we find quickly as we get into the New Testament was that the Old Testament was trying to tell you something. Not only was it doing what we said this morning, trying to set the narrative that your brother matters and that your neighbor is important and that you very much are to be his keeper, but it was to send you clues and cues that there was someone coming who would save you and your neighbor. And so the Bible becomes this picture of who Jesus is. Now, it gets easier as you practice and start to go find Jesus in the Old Testament, but it's easy for us because we've had a couple thousand years of scholarship to work on that. A lot of commentaries, a lot of sermons. Not as easy if you were standing in the day of Christ and you were walking through the world in the way that the disciples walked through the world with Jesus. On Resurrection Sunday, Jesus has come out of the grave in Jerusalem. There's about a 7-mile journey between the city of Jerusalem and the little tiny village of Emmaus. And a couple of Jesus' disciples make that journey. And by disciples, I don't necessarily mean two of the 12, but two followers of Jesus. And they make this journey, Cleopas and an unnamed disciple. They make this journey on foot from one town to the other, and they encounter a stranger along the way, and they begin to talk to the stranger. And the stranger says to them, "Why are you so sad? I can see sadness." The indicator there in the text is that I can see sadness on your face. Your countenance is fallen. And as they walk, they say to him, "Well, we've just come from Jerusalem, haven't you heard? They crucified Jesus of Nazareth, and we thought that he was the one who would redeem Israel." I've always been struck by the statement that we thought he was the one. This tells me something important that's easy to forget as modern Christians. We look at the cross and we go, that's the place of our redemption. People in the day of Jesus did not look at the cross and say, that's the day of our redemption. They looked at the cross and says, that's the day we lost. That's the day they killed our Savior, the one we thought was our Savior. That's the day they killed our friend Jesus. Now, we have a 3-day gap between that incident happening at the cross and the resurrection. And so on Sunday, those two disciples make that journey to Emmaus. Their countenances are sad. They're walking with the stranger and they begin to say, we thought he would redeem Israel, which tells me that the thought process of the disciples was that they had a Messiah on their hands who was going to buy them out of Roman bondage. And what they ended up with was a lamb that gave his life. And they were sorely disappointed. And even to this day, there are some that the more they understand what Jesus is trying to do on the earth, they are sorely disappointed. I still don't believe Jesus' mission and purpose then or now is to raise up some sort of revolt so that the people of God become the dominant people of the planet. He has not changed his mind. It is not as if today he hopes that we can become the military power of the world, but back then, not so much. No, his thought process today. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. He says the Amen at the end of the declaration. And I believe that his declaration was to go spread the kingdom of his peace, the gospel of peace, to all the world. And so what Jesus came to do, he did perfectly at the cross. This understanding of the cross and the resurrection was not prevalent in their day. And so as they begin to walk, the Bible tells us that at the beginning, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's Luke 24:27, which means that, and we know this stranger, by the way, is Jesus, resurrected Jesus. They don't realize that and won't for a while, but he begins to expound on all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now notice, he starts at Moses and goes through the prophets, which means basically he goes from Genesis all the way up through what you and I might consider the book of Malachi, or might consider the end of the Old Testament, all the way from the law through the prophets. Is it possible that in a 7-mile walk, he covers every single scripture in what we call the Old Testament, the things concerning himself? My answer to that is practically, I don't think so. I'm also very encouraged by this verse, by the way, because I cram a lot of stuff into sermons, way more than people can remember. I don't feel so bad when I realize that the first sermon Jesus preaches after the resurrection, he attempts to unveil himself in every single Old Testament passage to two people who won't remember half of it. And he didn't even have a CD recorder running, so no one caught that sermon on tape, and yet he went ahead and did it anyway. So it makes me feel a little bit better that it's okay to cram lots of info on you. We're going to try to do that tonight, by the way. But I don't think, by the way, that Jesus expounds on every scripture in the Old Testament. And the reason that I don't is it's not necessary. It's also not possible. And that's the point of what I want to talk about tonight. I don't mean it's not possible for you to read every scripture in the Old Testament. And I don't mean, of course, it's not possible for Jesus to have sped up and taken care of that. What I mean is, I don't believe that it's possible for you to go find Jesus in every single scripture of the Old Testament. Now, I want to let that soak in for a moment, because it's obvious that Jesus, the word expounded is also explained. Jesus explains to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Think of that this way. Jesus explains to them in all the scriptures whatever applies to himself. It's not Jesus explains that all of the scriptures talk about him, although we sort of say that as a catch-all. I've caught myself saying that. The entire Old Testament's about Jesus. But the reality is I know better, because I'm reading through the Old Testament for the 1,000th time, and not every verse in there is about Jesus. So no, Jesus doesn't pull out a copy of the Old Testament on the road to Emmaus and cover every verse and say, that one's about me, that one's about me. But he does highlight moments in those scriptures that are about him. I'd love to hear that sermon. I'd love to know what he said. I'd love to just get a peek at some of the texts. I still feel like we haven't seen them all. You know, like I'm reading the Old Testament and I'm preaching the gospel, and I still feel like if I could have heard him preach that day, I would get a new one that I couldn't wait to preach, because I'd be like, oh, I've never seen Jesus in this verse. But I think we're kind of, you know, that's wishful thinking. I think what we ought to do, instead of only looking to where we can find him, let's be honest about some of the times when we can't find him. Because if we're honest about when we can find him, why would we be dishonest about the moments we can't? And it might set us up for a narrative in the Bible that we desperately need as Bible students. So what I want to do is take you to a couple of Old Testament passages real quick that I believe show God through a lens, through an Old Testament lens of what I like to call a tribal God. All right, let's start in Numbers. Chapter 31, verse number 7. Numbers 31:7. And they warred against the Midianites, just as the Lord commanded Moses, and they killed all the males. That's a good verse, isn't it? We're going to get our... I'd like to apply this one to our kids' Sunday school program next week for verse... Scripture memorization, kids. Everybody memorize Numbers 31:7. We warred against the Midianites, just as the Lord commanded Moses, and they killed all the males. And this is in your Bible as well as mine. I'm not mocking the verse. Please understand, I'm not mocking it. We're going to talk about it contextually, talk about a couple of these contextually. But it's very difficult to find Jesus right here. If you're looking for him, who is he? Is he the one who commands you to go to war? Is he the one who commands you to kill the Midianites? Or is he the one that commands you to take out the gender of the masculine gender of the Midianites? So if you can find Jesus in this, is this Jesus identifying your enemies, identifying how you ought to treat your enemies, and then identifying which ones of your enemies it's okay to pick off? No, I can't find Jesus in Numbers 31:7. It doesn't mean Jesus isn't represented in the book of Numbers, but in this particular passage, what the writer has done is present you with a very tribal idea of God. One group of people is right, one group of people is wrong. Somebody deserves to live, somebody deserves to die. Scriptures like Numbers 31:7 are what caused St. Augustine to declare that there was such thing as a just war. We're still arguing just war in politics today. In other words, a war that makes sense because it's better to have one than not have one. And so that's how some have described things like Numbers 31:7. Let's go to another one. Look at Joshua chapter 6. This one comes right after the children of Israel have marched around Jericho. Joshua chapter 6, verse 20. So the people shouted, the priests blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet. The walls of Jericho had fallen down. The people shouted with a great shout, and they utterly destroyed what was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkey with the edge of the sword. Can we go back one and then come back to this one? Let's go to 20. All right, let's find Jesus. It'd be tough, isn't it? People shouted, the priest blew the trumpet. It happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet. Okay, maybe Jesus is the trumpet. People shout with a great shout. Maybe Jesus is the shout. Let's go to 21, or the next screen. They utterly destroyed what was in the city, both man, woman, young, old, ox, sheep, donkey, with the edge of the sword. Is this an easy to find Jesus? Not easy to find Jesus in this text. I don't want to walk through all of the reasons and all of the places. What have we received in this text? We've received another version of a very tribal God who, as Israel enters into the promised land, what happens is we begin to see God as a conqueror. We begin to see God, dare I say it aloud, but we begin to see God as a conqueror and as a divider, not as a forgiver, not as a uniter. This is the message we are seeing in the early books of the Bible. I don't mean in every corner. I don't mean on every page. I don't insinuate that it's in every story, but it's undeniably in your Bible, right? And then something happens. People begin to progress, and the clock moves forward, and men begin to expand across the earth, and they begin to expand in their knowledge of God and in their revelation of who He is, and they continue to write the texts that you and I call the Old Testament, or that you and I call the Bible. And something begins to happen in some of the ways that they interpret. So ideas begin to change. Prophets begin to present a different picture. Look at Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6, verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Look at these questions. Verse 7. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and thousands of rivers of oil? Should I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God? I want you to think about some of the questions that the author poses. When I come before the Lord, do I bow myself before God? Should I come before God with burnt offerings? Do I need to make sure the calf is only a year old? Would the Lord be pleased if I brought 1,000 rams? Would the Lord be pleased if I brought 10,000 rivers of oil? Should I give up my own firstborn for the Lord? Would the fruit of my body be satisfactory to the Lord? He has shown you, O man, what is good. There's the converse of it. Here's the answer to the questions. No! He doesn't want your 10,000 rivers of oil. He doesn't want your 1,000 rams. He doesn't want the fruit of your loins. He doesn't want your firstborn son. He doesn't want your stuff. What does He want? The Lord has shown what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? I ask you, what has happened between Numbers 31 and Joshua 6, Joshua 6:20 and Micah 6. Well, a lot of stuff has happened, but revelation has happened. And what's happening is that Micah begins to write down something he has seen of God. that God doesn't seem to be as impressed with the blood sacrifice as we thought he was. He doesn't seem to get as excited about rivers of oil like we thought he did, and all of the machinery of religion and us giving our kids. And maybe what God wants are people who do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with God. Now, go backwards to Isaiah chapter 1. I say backwards only in the fact that it comes before Micah in your Bible, but not chronologically, because Micah most likely was written before Isaiah. That's why I throw Micah in first. Look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings and rams, and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls, or of lambs, or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand, to trample my courts? Bring me no more futile sacrifices." That's the word worthless, by the way, in the Hebrew. "Don't bring any more of your worthless sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. New moons, Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood," or bloodshed. "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes." Watch these instructions. "Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow." Did you notice that the list that God gives in verses 16 and 17 of Isaiah 1, it sounds a lot like Micah. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly before God. What's Isaiah's conclusion? God isn't as turned on about sacrifices as we thought he was. He's not, the blood of lambs and bulls and goats doesn't move him as much as we thought it moved him. Maybe it was moving us more than it was moving him. As we've continued down the progressive road of understanding who the Lord is, how the Lord thinks, what the Lord wants of us, what we've moving away from as the Old Testament progresses, we're moving away from the tribal God who says, "Go kill all the male Midianites." We're moving away from the tribal God who says, "Go kill the oxen and the goat and the donkey and kill everything that moves in Jericho." And we're moving into the, "I don't get as much out of blood as you guys thought I did. I'm not as impressed with rivers of sacrificial oil as you thought I was. I really love for you to be merciful and love justice and walk humbly. I would like it if you'd cease to do evil and learn to do good and seek justice and rebuke the oppressor and defend the fatherless and plead for the widow." It sounds to me like what Jesus will live out. So let me ask you this. Is it easier to find Jesus in the Micah 6 text and the Isaiah 1 text than it was the Numbers 31 text and the Joshua 6 text? The answer is yes. Now, they're both in the Old Testament. Why is it easier to find Jesus in the others? Because the ideology of God in the earlier writings was being filtered through the idea of tribalism, one people being superior to the other people. And I believe that contextually it had its place. How else would you describe God if you're an Israelite living in a hostile land? He wants us to have our place. This must be the heart of God. As they get in their place, they begin to realize that the heart of God was not nearly as much about giving them a piece of property as it was blessing the people on the property. So it wasn't nearly that God was so concerned about them having their own house and land as much as it was about having a place so that the dispossessed could have some land, and a place where they could love their neighbor, and a place where they could embrace mercy, and a place where they could walk justly, and a place where they could do good. And so they start to realize that God wasn't just looking for us to have a place because we're better. God was looking for us to have a place because He's better in us when we live in a place of rest. And so the way they talk about God actually begins to change in the Old Testament. Let me give you another one. Amos chapter 5. Amos is not one of those passages that gets talked about or quoted a whole lot. But Amos chapter 5, verse 21. Amos says this, "I hate, I despise your feast days. I don't savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I won't accept them. Nor will I regard your fat and peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Did you catch that? Listen to that. I'm tired of the system. I've wearied of the performance. I've wearied of the feast days and sacred assemblies and burnt offerings and grain offerings and peace offerings and your songs and your melodies and your stringed instruments. God sounds like he's had enough. I'm wearied of all of it. I'm tired of it. It's just religion. It's just noise. It doesn't represent me. What do I really want? I want justice to run like a waterfall, and I want righteousness to flow in the land like a mighty stream. The problem up until this point is that Israel thought the burnt offerings and the oil and the sacrifices and the stringed instruments and the songs made them righteous. And now they're learning, wait a minute, none of it made us righteous. It just made us happy. Or it satisfied our conscience. But what God wants is a river of righteousness that flows. Now, how is it? I want you to think about if this was your religion and this was your background, and you had always come to the understanding that these are the things we're doing so that we can be righteous. And then the ministers began to preach, no, you can't do any of them in order to be righteous. Righteousness has to flow out from you like a river. It can't be something that you go do. That probably wouldn't go over very well in Judaism, would it? How do we know? Because it isn't going over very well in Christianity. Because what we've heard is that here's what you need to do, and here's how you need to act, and here's how you need to dress, and here's what you need to sing, and here's how you need to perform, so that you can be righteous, because that's what God expects of you. And then the prophets get up and say, nothing you can do, no song you can sing, no instrument you can play, no blood you can shed, no oil that can flow, none of the feast days, Sabbaths, or new moons can make you righteous. What God wants is a righteousness that flows out of you like a river that can only come from you being transformed from the inside out. And the church is about as excited about that as Israel was, that they had a message of righteousness that excluded all of their stuff. So when you wonder why the church struggles with the message of grace, I air quote that because I'm not real crazy about us labeling stuff. We're turning into another denomination. Like, is that a grace church? Well, of course, nobody came in there and killed a lamb. So at least they started as a grace church. You know, they might not, they might not have much grace for you when you say amen, but they had grace to get you up there. Let's start there. Okay. So I don't know. I dispense of the labels. People call it what they will. But my thought process is that what is happening is that we're seeing this release of the message of righteousness, which is like a river which flows out of you, not that you jump in. You don't have to go jump in the river of righteousness. You receive his life. He's a new creation in you. And what happens is the river comes out of you. Notice in the book of Revelation in the New Jerusalem, in the New Jerusalem, which, by the way, the book of Revelation calls the Lamb's bride. How many of you believe you're the bride of Christ? So how many of you, by default, must believe that you're the New Jerusalem? Maybe you've never thought of it, but maybe you should. If you admit to being the Lamb's bride, and in the book of Revelation, the Lamb's bride's the New Jerusalem, then that, by default, says you're the New Jerusalem. Where is the New Jerusalem? It's at Zion. What mountain do you live on? Zion. And so, what happens inside that city in the book of Revelation? In the city flows the river of life, and along the river banks are the trees of life, and the leaves are for the healing of the nations. And you notice that in the New Jerusalem, the gates stay open so that people can come in and eat from the leaves on the tree of life, because what you and I have is the river of righteousness flowing out of us, and the answer for every person you ever encounter that needs life is not outside of you, it's inside of you. The Old Testament writers begin to have this revelation. Now, they don't have the fullness of it. How can they? They don't have Jesus. They don't have Christ. They don't have a virgin birth. They don't have a cross. They don't have a sacrificial system that excludes the temple. They only know it through the temple. So their writings are going to be very focused through the lens of Judaism. It's going to be very focused through the lens of natural bloodshed. You can't expect Micah and Amos and Isaiah to call Jesus by name and say, you're going to have to put faith in Christ and His resurrection. Because that doesn't happen. That's the gospel to them is not the exact same thing as the gospel to you. Let me say that again. Think about that. Because people say all the time, the gospel never changes. Oh, are you sure? What's gospel? Good news. Hebrews chapter 4 says this. Israel wandered in the wilderness, and the gospel was preached to them, but they did not mix it with faith. Therefore, they died in the wilderness. The gospel was preached to Israel in the wilderness. Gospel's good news, right? Good news was preached to Israel. If I were to ask you, can you define the gospel? Most of us in the church would say the gospel is God loves you so much, Jesus died on the cross and then resurrected 3 days later, so that if you believe on Him, He can have life in His name. You're not wrong, but that's the gospel post-cross. What was the gospel preached to Israel in the wilderness? Did God show up to Israel in the wilderness and go, for all of you who will believe in Jesus, He's died on a cross, He's raised from the dead, and you can receive Him as your Lord and Savior? He can't preach that. They don't even know who Jesus is. He hasn't died on a cross. He hasn't risen from the dead. He can't pour out the Holy Spirit in them. So what gospel did they miss out on? The good news that they missed in the wilderness was, you've been given a land. God made a promise to your father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that as if you can number the stars of the heaven, you can number your seed. So don't worry, you're going to make it. And the Bible says they didn't believe that gospel and they died in the wilderness because they doubted God could take them into the promised land. So the gospel for them was not the same as the gospel for you, but they were both good news. Good news, Israel. You got a covenant. Good news, church. You got a covenant. Different terms over here than are over here, but good news nonetheless. So we have to be patient with the Old Testament writers. They have a tribalized version of God. They're out conquering lands. And then as they settle into the land and they start to have a revelation of God, they see a God full of mercy and justice and walk humbly, and they say, be good to your neighbor and treat people kindly. And they begin to write, God's not so impressed with blood sacrifices as we thought He was. God doesn't want the feast days as much as we thought He did. God doesn't want the Sabbath days as much as we thought He did. It's not that God didn't authorize them. It's that the heart of God was never that we observe a day. The heart of God was that we loved our neighbor and that we took a rest day. It wasn't that we made the rest day into something that it wasn't. And Jesus comes along, and you've watched this happen your entire life in the Gospels. Jesus comes along crashing into Pharisees, theologically, doesn't He? He's crashing into them with washings. He's crashing into them with baptisms. He's crashing into them with Sabbath day miracles. Everywhere He goes, what is He crashing into? You go, well, those Pharisees were just wrong. No! Those Pharisees had the exact same Old Testament that you and I have, and they had the teachings of their rabbis, and they had the traditions of their elders, but what they missed was that God started to reveal His heart as the Old Testament went along. The Micahs and the Isaiahs and the Amoses begin to take a glimpse into the heavenlies and say, I'm not so sure this was all about blood sacrifice. I think it was about something bigger. I think it was about something bolder. And then, for instance, Jesus encounters the Pharisees in the book of Matthew. And the Pharisees are struggling with Jesus healing people, particularly on the Sabbath day. That really gets them. And Jesus says, I want you to go into your scriptures and I want you to read what it means. I prefer mercy, not sacrifice. That's somewhere around Matthew 10. Then you get to like Matthew 13, and He has another encounter with the Pharisees. And they say, we don't think you ought to be doing this. And Jesus says, if you had studied what I told you to study, it was 3 chapters earlier. He goes, if you had studied what I told you to study, you'd realize why I'm showing mercy. Did you catch the conflict? Do the right thing all the time. Be obedient to the letter of the law. Sacrifice. Jesus comes along and starts showing mercy on Sabbath days, letting His disciples pick corn with unwashed hands, speaking and touching Gentiles. Book of Deuteronomy tells you that people with certain physical defects cannot eat the bread, cannot present the bread of their God to heaven. And yet Jesus starts touching lepers and healing the blind, making deaf people hear and dumb people speak. He starts raising the lame and laying his hands on dead bodies. You're not supposed to touch a dead body if you're a Jew. That makes you ceremonially unclean. Jesus comes along and touches. And we've all said, well, Jesus got by with it because they weren't dead for long. So they were dead. He touched them. Now they're alive. You go, well, they're not dead anymore. You can't prove to me they were dead. And yet the Bible doesn't act like there was sleight of hand or trickery going on. Jesus was literally hugging lepers and literally touching dead people. And how was he getting by with that? Was he breaking the law or was he showing the heart of God? The heart of God was love a leper and raise the dead and make blind people see. At one point, Jesus heals a Jewish woman who had been infirm for 18 years. And Jesus says, how could we not release this daughter of Abraham on the Sabbath? How could one of Abraham's kids not receive wholeness on the day of rest? And so the Jesus that we see begin to be unveiled is a Jesus that begins to look like the Amos Jesus and the Micah Jesus and the Isaiah Jesus. So I've got to believe that in Luke 24, when Jesus begins to unveil those scriptures concerning himself, these are some of the things that he brings out. Now, I want to interrupt the story for a moment, the story of Jesus, with another Bible character. A guy that we all love because he's brash and he's a little bit of a hothead and he tells it like it is and it ends up costing him his life. But boy, what a bright star he was in the firmament of the Bible for a while he lasted, and that's John the Baptist. John the Baptist comes in wearing camel skins and eating locusts, drinking wild honey. The dude's part of the Essen clan that lives outside the city of Jerusalem. They live in the caves. They're one of, if not the most, asceticized versions of Judaism as far as separate themselves from people so that they can be both separate and holy before the Lord. John the Baptist is most likely a part of that. And when he comes into town, he looks unlike anything anyone's ever seen. And it's not just that John's trying to look like a wild man, it's that John is a wild man. Okay, that's what you have to understand. There's no pretense. John's not putting on. John doesn't deal with the public. The clan that he's a part of does not deal with the public. The public are unclean, and the public are sinners. And John's, the Essenes would have considered the Pharisees secular. And John the Baptist is that, and comes in proclaiming. At his birth, his father, Zacharias, one of the priests in the temple, there's a big long passage from Luke chapter 1 where his dad gives this massive prophecy over his son John. When you get home, read most of Luke, read Luke 1 because that's the story of John the Baptist's birth. And when you get into Zacharias' prophecy, you're going to swear he's talking about Jesus. Because the scriptures he uses get quoted about Jesus later on in the gospel. Remember that passage where it says darkness rose up? Light rose up in dark places and men saw the light. John the Baptist's dad prophesies that about John the Baptist because he believes that what his wife is going to bear, this is the one. This kid's going to bring hope to Israel. And he's raised that way. He's got a cousin whose dad's a carpenter born under shady circumstances. Mom and dad were only engaged when mom got pregnant. And then he's raised up in a much different sect of Judaism than John is. So there's probably not a ton of overlap as they're growing up. And John's the more brazen, bold, passionate one for Torah. And his cousin Jesus, in case you couldn't figure out who the one raised under the shady circumstances was, his cousin Jesus... There's an incident when he's a kid, I'll be about my father's business. The family kind of thinks the kid's kooky, and that lasts all the way through his ministry, by the way. If you read the book of Mark, they think he's lost his mind. And Jesus is sort of the outsider of the clan. John the Baptist is kind of the bright, shining star, the one that dad prophesied over was going to be the Messiah. And John the Baptist comes on the scene as hot as you can imagine in ministry. And crowds come out by the thousands and flock to John the Baptist. who is preaching a decidedly old covenant version of the gospel with some new caveats thrown in. But he's preaching, bring fruits meet for repentance. Get up here and get baptized into repentance and then go out there. And this is what he tells people when they come to his meetings in the gospels. Then go out there and prove that you've changed. Prove that you've changed by the way you act and by the way you treat people. Bring fruits worthy of your repentance when you come in here to be baptized. And that's the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist's preaching sounds much more like Numbers 31 and Joshua 6, the version of God that he is presenting. For instance, let me show you just a real quick clip of a little bit of John the Baptist. I know we all know, but I want you to watch how quickly things can turn on a dime in the ministry of a man like John the Baptist. Luke chapter 3, listen to John the Baptist talk. Verse 3, he goes into all the region around Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it's written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, the crooked places shall be made straight, the rough ways shall be made smooth. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. And the next words out of John's mouth in verse 7, he said to the multitudes that come out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? John's living off of a prophecy from Isaiah that he's supposed to be trailblazing. All flesh is supposed to see God. And some of the first words out of his mouth are, you brood of snakes, are you prepared for the wrath of God? Wow. A very Numbers 31, Joshua 6 ministry. And then one day, as he's baptizing, he sees his cousin come out of the crowd. And John has a revelation. Things happen when you have a revelation. And John says, let me tell you something. There's somebody else coming. I'm not him. Here's what I think happens. This is Paul White talking, okay? I think at some point John says, I thought I was him. I thought I was him my whole life. But I've had a revelation. I'm not him. I don't really understand him. I baptize people with water. Somehow, in a way I don't even understand, he's going to baptize people with fire. His fan is in his hand. He's going to thoroughly purge the floor. He's going to come in here and clean this place out. You people better get ready. When you see him, it's over. I'm not even worthy to get down on my knees and unloose this man's shoes when we finally meet him. Jesus steps out of the crowd. John's tune changes a little bit. Something odd happens in the ministry of John. You expect John to say, when he gets here, he will be the lion of the tribe of Judah. Because that lines up with the ministry of John the Baptist to this point. But something odd happens when he takes a look at Jesus. He says, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Now, this brief revelation introduces Jesus onto the scene. In John chapter 3, verse 30, John, the Bible says that John the Baptist says, I must decrease, he must increase. How many of you realize that that verse, along with all verses, do not exist in a vacuum? You don't just get to quote those whenever you want to about every situation in your life. I must decrease, he must increase is not a verse you get to co-opt all the time. I've got to die out every day. Jesus needs to increase every day. I've got to decrease. He's got to increase. No, there's no decreasing past the cross. When you accepted Jesus, the old you was crucified and the new you is alive. You don't decrease ever again. Well, why does the Bible say that? Because one ministry needed to get out of the way so another ministry could take off. Because John, as well as he is, as good as he is, as powerful as he is, his God's still a little too Numbers 31, and his God is still a little too Joshua 6. And then he sees a lamb, and he goes, oh, wait a minute, I think this is the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. And you want me to baptize you, you should probably baptize me. No, we got to do this to fulfill our righteousness. So he puts Jesus under the river. And then he goes about his business and he keeps preaching. And I'm amazed because he just said one of the greatest ministry statements you'll ever hear in your life. I got to decrease, he's got to increase. Then why didn't he hang up his shingle? Why didn't he just pull the shingle down, close the door, shut the offices, and dissolve the ministry? You ever wondered that? Why does John keep preaching? Not only does he keep preaching, he turns it up a notch. He continues to baptize alongside the ministry of Jesus. He's losing disciples every day to the ministry of Christ. He walks into the royal court of Herod and makes an accusation of Philip that he had married his sister and that God was angry at it and the justice of God was soon to come. John goes in preaching morality. I started to wrestle with this as I was preparing this today, and I thought, what's the difference in the way John preaches and the way Jesus preaches? Well, there's a lot of differences, but the chiefest one is one I don't know if I've ever really talked about. If John were alive and well today, he'd be applauded by the church for what he did to point out the sin of incest and fornication, and it got him killed. Jesus knew it was happening too. And he didn't preach it. I want you to think about that for a second. Just mull that over. John and Jesus, it's not as if John has better insight. John and Jesus both know what's going on. John preaches it, Jesus doesn't. John goes to prison, Jesus doesn't. John, we would say, John will die for his principles. John's bold. John's God's man of faith and power. Why doesn't Jesus confront it? Why doesn't Jesus go to war against the sexual immorality of the leadership of his nation? Why doesn't Jesus do it? Why only John? That was what I began to wrestle with. John goes to prison. He's sitting behind bars. His disciples are reporting to him every day, "Boy, you should see this Jesus guy." At one particular place, Jesus heals a widow's son. He goes to a funeral in a little village of Nain, and he puts his hand on a casket, a bier, a stretcher, as it comes by in a parade. He leans his hand out over the parade and touches the procession as it goes by, brushes it. And as he does, the boy sets up the kid. It's his funeral. I mean, no one ever talks at their own funeral. Well, maybe on video, but they didn't have video. The kid gets to set up. The Bible says he begins to speak. And Jesus presents him back to his mom. He's the breadwinner in the house. Jesus restores the breadwinner to the family. Moves on. Tiny, insignificant little village. And then he moves on to the next village. And John's disciples show up at John's prison doors and they tell him that story, Luke says, or Mark says. And when John hears it, he says, "Go ask Jesus. Is he the one or is there someone else we should wait for?" Is that not amazing? Listen, what happened between "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world" and "Can you go ask him if he's really the one?" I'm going to tell you what I think it is. Disappointment. The Jesus between "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin" and "Go ask him if he's the one" does not meet up to John's expectations of what a Messiah ought to look like. He doesn't look nearly enough like the God of Numbers 31 and the God of Joshua 6. He looks too much like the God of Micah 6 and Isaiah 1 and Amos 5. John begins to question, is he the one? Why didn't he stand up against incest and fornication? Why doesn't he raise up an army to overthrow Caesar? Why doesn't he become the savior of our nation? Why doesn't he give us back our land? Are you sure he's the one? And when the disciples of John get to Jesus and say, "John wants to know if you're the one or we should wait for another," Jesus says, "You go tell John the things you've both seen and heard, that the blind can see and the lame can walk and the dead are raised and the deaf can hear and that the poor have the gospel preached to them." And that last one was the telling one because that's the underlying prophecy of the Old Testament, that God takes care of the poor and the widow and the stranger. And when they get back to John, we don't know how John responds, but finally his ministry vanishes off the scene. What did it take for John's ministry to completely vanish off the scene? The guillotine. Yeah. What had to happen was that John's head rolls, and then his ministry rolls with it. It literally dies when he dies. And it was necessary so that the progression of what we understand about God could move on from the John version of how he understood God into the Jesus version of how he represented God. And it was necessary for one thing to die for the other thing to raise up. Now, I believe we've seen the replay of that time and again throughout human history. We've seen a replay of God being made to look angry and vicious and cold and distant and judgmental. And then something comes along and turns the system over. And John gets his head cut off. And the message of a loving God and your righteousness comes by faith and grace is not something that you can pay for or earn starts to permeate the church. I think we're seeing it happen again in the church today. It's a slow cut, but I think the head's coming off. And I think there's a removal of a system. And I think this one is so overwhelming that I think we're going to see a total upheaval of the way that we view church, that we view the body of Christ, that we view all of this. Because when the head rolls, things change. And I think the interpretation of what we've seen of Jesus, or what we've seen of God through the mouthpieces of John's, are going to die. So that we can see the revelation of God through the mouthpieces of Jesus. And I don't think it's the first time it's happened. I hope it's the last time it has to happen. But I also know that we love religion. At our core, we have people who just love. We love lists of instructions and regulations and knowing that if we do them, we can be blessed. And there's always a little leaven that sneaks into the lump and pulls us back into performance. But I'm praying and I'm hoping that the head drops soon of a voice that has pitched God as a tribal God, quite frankly, a tribal God who is a racist God, who is easy to please God, who is unable God, who is an unforgiving God, who is a perpetually judgmental God. And then here comes Jesus, who presents himself as the Lamb to take away the sin of the world. And not even John, who had been the first to recognize Jesus, continued to recognize him. I always tell our group at home, if you think you would not be a Pharisee if you went back in time and you met Jesus, think again. Think again, because you probably value strict obedience over mercifully loving people. Well, of course I do. That's what good people of God do. That's a Pharisee. That's a John the Baptist over a Jesus. Now, let me give you one more. Hebrews chapter 10. Let's bring this home. As you're on your way to Hebrews 10, let me just think about this. John preaches morality. John gets thrown in prison. John missed it. Righteousness was not something that would happen because you stopped sinning. How many of you realize that righteousness is not something you get when you stop sinning? Aren't you glad for that? Because if righteousness was something you got when you stopped sinning, what's unrighteousness? Think about it. What would unrighteousness be? That would be something you got when you started sinning. Have you failed since you received Jesus? Yes, you have. Would you be unrighteous, but under the standards of the law? That would make you unrighteous. Because if you had to do good to be righteous, doing bad would make you unrighteous. John the Baptist misses that what Jesus has come to do is expose something that Israel had missed. Israel had missed that God's version of righteousness was supposed to be from the inside out, not from the outside in. And when John missed it, it cost him his life. Because that voice needs silence. Now, I'm not downing John the Baptist at all. Jesus calls him the greatest prophet that ever lived. But then Jesus says something that also never gets talked about. Jesus said the least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. Did you hear that? John the Baptist is the greatest prophet that ever lived, Jesus said. But the least in the kingdom is better than John the Baptist. Wow. Now that doesn't mean much to you if you're under the persuasion that the kingdom is a place called heaven. I don't believe that. I believe the kingdom is a place on this earth that doesn't come by observation, but is in the midst of us. That's what Jesus said. Doesn't come by observation, it's in the midst. And if that's the case, if you consider yourself the least member of the kingdom of God tonight, by definition, Jesus says you are greater than John the Baptist, who was the best version that the Mosaic system could put out. Let me say it again in simple terms. The worst Christian, performance-wise, faith-wise, Bible study-wise, you're not good at giving, you're not good at amening, you're not good at worship, you can't carry a tune in a bucket, you're not good at Bible study, you don't evangelize, you just accepted Jesus. You're better than John the Baptist, and he was the best Moses had to offer. It's an overwhelming amount of excitement in this room over that. Over that piece of amazing knowledge, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10:5, look at this. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, thank God for Hebrews 10, because I read Charles Spurgeon said this one time. If not for Hebrews 10, verse 5, we might never really understand what Psalms 40 was trying to say, because this is a quote from Psalm 40. And Psalms 40 gives this totally messianic prophecy out of the lips of David. And you read it and think, this can't be about David. But then we know it's about Jesus. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you've prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Let me look at that one more time. To me, this sounds a lot like Micah 6, Isaiah 1, Amos 5. Listen to it again. Sacrifice and offering you didn't want, but you did prepare a body. Burnt offerings and sacrifices of sin, you don't have any pleasure. Behold, I have come in the volume of the book, it's written of me, to do your will. Catch that. In the volume of the book, what was the book? It wasn't Matthew on, it was Genesis to Malachi. It's the same thing Jesus opens it on the road to Emmaus and goes, let me show you the scriptures concerning myself. The volume of the book, the bulk of the book is written about a man named Jesus. And yet there's large chunks of the book that talk about blood sacrifice and new moons and Sabbaths. And yet Hebrews 10 says, God didn't want any of them. God doesn't care anything for more blood sacrifices. He doesn't care anything for more of the feast days. He doesn't care anything for all those trappings. What he really wants, and the volume of the book has been written about him, is for a man with a body to do the will of God. Verse 8, previously saying, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, you did not have pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. For he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. Yes. Thank you. But that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Yes. So what does the book of Hebrews culminate with? God, the version of God, if you're living in a Numbers 31 or a Joshua 6 version of God or a John the Baptist version of God, let go of it. Because you got to keep doing it over and over and over. But then came Jesus, and the head of John the Baptist has rolled. And now what's left? Once for all sacrifice. The true Lamb has died. He's not asking you to sacrifice you. He's already sacrificed him. Listen, when you sacrifice, you get to be a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice. You get to walk this thing out every day, sacrificially living. Living as a man or a woman on the earth that has a purpose, that matters. Who knows that every step makes a difference and that could influence the world. That you're not a sacrifice who's just trying to live to die so I can get home. No, you're home in the kingdom of God with a job to do. And it's not to die, it's to live. I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundant. But why do we live this thing as if he said, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it after you finally die? There's too many Christians living as if life in the Christ starts when we finally die. No, it starts in Christ. The moment you realize where you are in Christ, it starts. And when you stop realizing where you are in Christ, I believe you walk through pockets of death and hell. Not understanding what belongs to you, not understanding what is yours by rights. So when you read the Old Testament, don't be afraid. If you get glimpses of God in the Old Testament, you go, well, I don't understand that. What's that all about? Just realize that men are on journeys. How many of you believe that men were inspired of the Holy Spirit to write the words of the Bible? Okay, then you need to realize this. When you admit that, then you're admitting men were involved. And the moment you admit men are involved, men are on a journey. Men are figuring things out, which means that the words that they write down are where they are on that journey. And that's why we don't just take scriptures out willy-nilly out of context in the Old Testament and prop them up as doctrine. We take the entire volume of the book, which is written of Jesus, and we make that the doctrine of who we are. Who's the volume of the book written of? Jesus. Does that mean every single word? You can find Jesus? No, we showed you that tonight. You're not going to find him in every single word. But you are going to see him revealed more and more as the writers walk the journey out and they have a progression of revelation of what the heart of God is. And there are always going to be last gasps of restoring the law. That's really John the Baptist coming back to Israel going, get it back in line, get it in line, get it in line. And then it was time for his ministry to stop. And it's time for him to decrease so that Jesus could increase. And unfortunately, John didn't decrease in the way that he should. So if you're not going to decrease the preaching of the law is going to have its head cut off so that the proclamation of one more sacrifice once for all can finally come in the man named Jesus. And that is the volume of the book written in Jesus. When Jesus gets done talking to them on the road to Emmaus, they go in and share communion together. The Bible says that when he broke bread and handed it to them, and they took the bread in their hands and put it in their mouth. The moment that the bread touched their lips, the Bible says their eyes were open and they realized who they'd been talking to. And the moment they saw him, he disappeared. And I think the reason that he disappeared is because the revelation that you get of Jesus is not going to be the physical Jesus. It's going to be the invisible Jesus like we talked about this morning. And so when you start to have your eyes open to all the things of the Old Testament, you get the equal footing that they did. And their eyes were closed. I think their eyes were closed so that you could have equal footing in receiving revelation. Because all of us go, yeah, if I was walking with Jesus, I'd see it too. No, their eyes were blinded. They didn't see it until Jesus disappeared. Jesus has disappeared and given you the Holy Spirit so that you can see all of the things in the scriptures that are written about him in both Moses and the prophets. The journey is beautiful and it's yours. And these are the final words of those disciples, the final words of mine. And I've had this live out over and over and over in my own life. I hope you've had it live out in your life this morning and tonight. And I hope you have it live out in your life sometime very, very soon. These words of those disciples. Did our heart not burn inside of us when he spoke to us by the way? And here's what I'm finding. The more I get a clear picture of the Father through the life of Jesus, my heart burns to live that out on the earth. It's what I want to see in the way I deal with people and how I love them and how I treat them. It's what I want to do when I meet an enemy. I don't want to live a Numbers 31 reality. Go kill all the males. Go kill them all. Spot your enemy. I want to live a Jesus reality. It has been said unto you that when a man smites you, take out his eye. But I say unto you that when a man smites you, turn the other cheek. They're two totally opposite messages. One gospel, one version of that gospel might be okay when you're looking for the land. But when the land is in Jesus and that land lives inside of you, you need another version of the gospel. And that other version of the gospel is a man named Jesus. Does your heart burn tonight when you think about him and who he is? Father, I thank you this evening for the word. I thank you for the presence of the corporate presence of the Holy Spirit. That's where we feel you in our brother and our sister. I can look in my brother and sister's eyes tonight and see the Holy Spirit and the beautiful things you're doing. That's an awesome thing that I can't do on my own. Thank you that you've given us that privilege tonight. Thank you that the word is alive and well. Thank you that it is true. Thank you that it speaks such realities to us. Thank you that, Father, we can read the Old Testament, see things and not understand them, but realize that it's not the end of the book, that there's a Jesus coming. That you're on your way in that story, and that when we finally see you, our heart is going to burn, and our eyes, the scales are going to fall off of our eyes, and we're going to see things about you we never imagined. I pray that revelation on all of your kids here tonight, that they start to see beautiful things about Jesus that they've never seen before. I pray revelation from leadership to the pew. I pray that you begin to show them things about your love and your finished work and the Holy Spirit that they never even imagined, and that their heart burns inside of them, not because they have some knowledge and they get to share it with people, but because they have a better picture of the Father as shown to them through revelation of the Holy Spirit. It is its own reward. Thank you, Father, that it's its own reward, that we don't have to go get revelation so we can teach or so we can preach. We get it so that we can live. Thank you for that. Let our hearts burn as we think of you. We see you in the Scripture, we rejoice, and we glorify you. In Jesus' name, and if that's your prayer, everyone say amen. 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 God bless you, church. I love you. I appreciate you so much. Thank you for bearing with me tonight, stumbling around, trying to find text in my Bible and all that. You guys hung with me, and I think we went on a fun journey together. I hope your heart burns this week when you think about Jesus and who He is. I mean, not literal heartburn, like, you know, you need Tums. If that happens, take some Tums and, you know, talk to the Lord. But I hope your spiritual hearts burn as you start to see who He is more and more. Pastor Alex, God bless you.